apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who could call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Jesus Christ. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all of your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
Thank you very much, Thomas. Well done. Good reading. Let's keep our Bibles open, and let's open in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we begin a new year, help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. I know our temptation often is to drift from the gospel that saved us. As we spend time in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, help us to look at our lives through the lens of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, a good morning and happy new year to you. I hope you're enjoying the new year. If you're like me, you feel slightly behind already. But I hope you are enjoying the new year. As many of you guys know, I spent last week at a conference in the United Kingdom. It was the annual 938 Ministry Trainee Conference. The name is taken from Matthew 9:38, where we learned that the workers are few, but the work is many. And it is a conference for young gospel workers, young men and women who are in their first few years of serving in full-time paid gospel work. And I love this conference because I get to spend time with young leaders who are serving in churches up and down the country in the United Kingdom. It really is exciting because you meet guys and girls who are serving in contexts that are way different from ours, some in on estates, in urban areas, and some in very rural areas, and everything in between. But I love spending time with younger church leaders because they are on fire for the Lord. And they're enthusiastic about sharing their faith with just anyone who breathes. You know, they just go to anybody and just say, let me tell you about Jesus. And it's just exciting and encouraging. And you know, as an experienced leader who sometimes can get jaded, especially after you have a long period of Christmas and you're tired and weary, it's fabulous to connect with these younger guys because their passion is contagious. You go, oh yeah, that's our mission. That's what we're about. We need to do that more. You're right. And it's an opportunity for me to be reminded that Jesus needs to be at the center of everything that we do at Jersey Baptist Church. And to be clear, I do need to be reminded. Because if left on my own, I know that I would drift ever so slightly away from the good news of Jesus Christ. If left on my own, I would drift away from Jesus, particularly if I'm not regularly reminded of these truths that save us. And I don't think I'm alone. I think that most Christians, in fact, most churches, are a danger of being drifting away from Jesus if they're not constantly reminded of the good news that saves. And so with that in mind, as we begin 2018, we're going back to the basics. And we're going to do that by spending time in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Now, the church in Corinth was one that Paul planted during his second missionary journey. He went on three missionary journeys all over the Mediterranean area. And he planted this church in Corinth on his second missionary journey. And in your own time, if you want to go to Acts chapter 18, it talks about that time where Paul entered into Corinth. But in short summary, the church in Corinth was a church that was full of potential. First of all, it had a crack ministry team. I mean, you don't get much better than having the Apostle Paul come and plant your church, do you? I mean, he's kind of the top guy. And he was joined with this fabulously wise couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who were just great and godly people, as well as Silas and Timothy, who were ministry trainees underneath Paul. And so you've got this team, this great ministry team, that go into Corinth with the goal of starting a church there. And with this team, Paul began to preach, to proclaim the good news about Jesus in the synagogue and in other places. And as a result, people from Corinth, they began to repent from sin, to turn away from sin, and to put their faith in Jesus. And by the way, that's what we're doing here today too. We turn away from the sin that we have in our lives, and we turn towards Jesus. That's what people were doing in Corinth. And as a result, this little baby church in Corinth grew and grew and grew, and lots of people were coming to it. And you know, with such a great foundation, you would think that the Corinthian church, after just a few years, that they would be just really effective in furthering the work of the gospel so that more people could hear this good news. I mean, especially considering the fact that Corinth was a city that was kind of an intellectual and financial hub. And so probably many of the people who were part of the Corinthian church, they would have been quite wealthy people and quite bright people. So you would think that the church in Corinth, that it would have the potential to be a resourcing church, that it'd be a ministry hub where they were sending people and money out in order to further the work of the gospel. And you know, it must have been healthy at one point, because after just 18 months, Paul decided, you know what, this church is doing well. I'm going to move on to other places that need the gospel. And so he finished his second missionary journey and went back to Jerusalem and started Antioch in Jerusalem and started planning the third missionary journey. So it looked like the Corinthians were doing okay. But sadly, after just a few years, Paul began to start receiving reports from Corinth, reports that weren't very good. Reports that the Corinthians had drifted from their foundations. He received reports that they'd begun to start getting divided by arguments and factions in the church. The church was starting to divide up and they weren't united. He'd gotten reports that they were kind of buying into the values of the world. So they were actually suing one another in worldly courts rather than sorting things out in the church. And that they were buying into worldly values, that they were even getting into sexual sin. So they were doing things in relationships that they knew they shouldn't do. And on top of that, there were just controversies in the church. So they were confused about what are we allowed to do as Christians? What are we not allowed to do? What are we allowed to eat? What are we not allowed to eat? And their worship services had kind of turned into a circus. There was lots of confusion around what does a Christian worship service look like? I mean, in short, the Corinthians had lost their way. And so as a result, Paul wrote this letter addressing a number of these issues, issues where they drifted away from Jesus into error. And in each instance, Paul points them back to the gospel, back to the good news of Jesus. That's his corrective. Remember Jesus. Go back to Jesus. And this week, we're going to look at the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And you'll notice that in reading it, Paul doesn't waste any time, does he? I mean, he just jumps right in to some of these issues that the church faces. And in each instance, Paul points them back to the basics. He points them back to Jesus. So with that as an introduction, let's get started with the first challenge that the church faced, that of internal factions and divisions. Read with me just from verse 10, which says this: "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there will be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels amongst you. What I mean by this is one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' and another, 'I follow Cephas,' which is another name for Peter. And still another, 'I follow Christ.'" In verse 10, Paul begins with the challenge that the Corinthians are to be perfectly united in mind and thought. He urges them to agree with one another and not to let petty divisions divide them up. But according to verses 11 and 12, the church had divided into these little tribes. So you had one tribe that said, "Oh, you know, I'm a Paul type of Christian because Paul, he's the one that started the church here in Corinth, so I follow Paul." And other people were saying, no, I don't follow Paul, I follow Peter because he was with Jesus beforehand and he visited the church, and so I like Peter, I'm a Cephas follower. And still others, you had another little tribe that said, no, I'm an Apollos guy because Apollos is the minister who took over after Paul, and so I'm an Apollos guy. And so other people were saying, no, I'm with Jesus. It was a big mess. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with Apollos or Paul or Peter. They were all really wonderful servants of the Lord who were happy to share the good news of Jesus and did so faithfully. There was no problem with them. The problem was that none of them are Jesus. And Christians follow Jesus. Christians carry the flag for Jesus. Christians are united to one another through Jesus. Our faith is located in and centered on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And not on our favorite celebrity pastor. And I love Paul's response in verse 13. He's as cheeky as he can possibly be. Because, you know, when Paul heard that the Corinthians were actually holding him up instead of Jesus, he was outraged. And so he responds with these sarcastic questions. He asks, "Was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? I mean, is Christ divided?" It's because it was inconceivable to Paul that the Christians would shift their focus away from Jesus and on to mere human teachers. It was inconceivable to Paul that the church would have these little divided tribes. And I think that Paul's words here are actually quite apt for the church today. We need to be aware that we can drift into little tribes, can't we? So for instance, there are some churches that would describe themselves as charismatic churches, that they are led by the Spirit of God. Other churches would describe themselves as conservative churches, because we're led by the Word of God and the truth of God's Word. There's still other churches that would describe themselves as, we're a social justice church. We're led by the mission of God to be God's people in the world. And by the way, none of these descriptions are wrong per se. But they become a problem when the description becomes the main thing. And that's a problem. Because Jesus is the main thing. Here's a little diagram that might help us explain what's going on here. Imagine if the truth that we have from God is right here in the middle. And at the very center is the gospel, Jesus Christ. Okay, the good news of His life, death, and resurrection. Now the whole of the Bible doesn't talk about Jesus, but Jesus is the heart of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible, it points to Jesus. So everything in the Bible speaks to Jesus somehow. Okay, so Jesus is the center, and the rest of the Bible talks about Christ. Okay, and we, as Christians, we want to be people who are centered on Christ and biblical people. People that do what the Bible says. That's our goal. And so we interact with the Bible, though, in different ways. So we interact with the Bible through our reason. You know, what do I believe? What do I think? And so we think about the Bible, don't we? And then we respond with faith. You know, I believe this about Jesus. I believe this about the second coming. I believe this about this moral issue or that moral issue. We also interact with the Bible with our emotions. You know, how do I feel? So when we read the Bible, when we read about Jesus, we respond to Jesus emotionally, don't we? We say, yes, I love you, Jesus, and Jesus loves me. You know, and so our response to Christ is love. But also, it's not just what we think and how we feel, it's also how we act. That actually, if our faith is anything, it ought to affect what we do in the world. And so the Bible and having Christ at the center of our lives should affect our actions and what we do. That's the hope that we have in Christ. So when the world looks at us, they should go, there's something different about them. I mean, they love Jesus and it's changed their lives and they're doing things that nobody does. And good things too. That it gives us hope. And you know, it's interesting because I think that most of us are inclined to interact with the Bible and Jesus in different ways, aren't we? I mean, some of us are real thinkers, aren't we? Others of us are quite emotive. Others of us are doers. I mean, you can see it in our church body. We've got some people that their natural reaction is, what do you want me to do? Other folks, they naturally just, they're emotively connected with Christ. They're the prayers in our group, aren't they? And there are other folks that are quite theologians. They know the right answers from the Bible. And we're not static. Sometimes we're a bit of a mix of both. So me, I'm probably kind of like that, you know? That might be me. But the key thing is that we've got to have this here, don't we? And here's the real problem, is that sometimes when we break off into factions and we say, oh, you know what, I'm a reason church, or I'm an emotive church, or I'm an active church, and we make that the thing that we're about, rather than Jesus, we can get off course, can't we? And actually, our emotive folks, they need reason people and doers, don't they? You know, because if I'm just emotional and I'm just responding to God in an emotional way, but I'm not actually engaging with the truth of the Bible, you can get into kind of some loopy things, can't you? Things that aren't normal. And equally, if I'm someone who's quite bookish and I'm quite reasonable, you know, and I'm way up here, but actually I'm not actually emotionally engaging with the Lord in a real relational way. It can become just an academic exercise, can't it? Rather than a relationship with the living Lord. You see, the problem is that when we go off into our little factions and we make them the main thing rather than Jesus, it can take us off course, can't it? And it's a big problem. When we decide to drift away from Jesus and follow our own tribe, the consequences are deadly. Because, you know, the reality is that our favorite church leader, you know, they may be very selfless people, but they didn't die for us on a cross, did they? You know, or our favorite theological cause. It may be something that we're quite passionate about, but that cause didn't pay the debt of sin, did it? Drew Waller, he didn't rise from the grave, did he? Don't follow me. Only Jesus did these things. And therefore, you know, we might be a Baptist church, but Baptist is right down here. The very main thing we're about is we are exclusively about Jesus Christ. Jesus is who we're about. Everything else is secondary. Now, of course, are we a biblical church? Yes. Are we a church that wants to connect relationally with the Lord? Absolutely. Are we a church that wants to work in the world? Absolutely. But we are rooted in Christ and then growing in faith and hope and love. But with this said, what do we do about the tribes? Because the reality is there are different types of churches, aren't there? And sometimes, we don't want to be judgmental, but there's sometimes where we look at a church and we go, it feels like they're off, that they're not focused on Christ, that they've kind of gone off into one direction or another. What do we do with that? Well, Paul's response to tribalism in verse 17 was that he continued to preach the good news about Jesus Christ. He humbly continued to tell people about the power of the cross, that Jesus died on a cross, and in doing so, he erased sin and death forever. You see, Paul, he refused to play politics or power games. Instead, with humble and simple words, he continued to remind people about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, encouraging them to refocus on Jesus. I mean, you just look, scan this passage. How many times does Paul say Jesus' name in this passage? Over and over and over again. Did you notice the repetition? All Paul talked about was Jesus. That was all he was about. And you know what? We need to do the same thing. We need to proclaim the gospel to one another. So to the theological genius in our congregation, we need to remind them that it's Jesus on the cross that saves us and not our clever ideas or our well-thought-out theologies. We need to remind the worship guru who loves to conjure up the perfect worship experience that actually, you know, Jesus is who we need, not some contrived emotional experience. And to the well-meaning do-gooder, the person that wants to transform the world, we need to remind them, and actually, transformation comes from those who receive Christ in their hearts, and it's an inward transformation that works its way outward. That we transform the world by sharing the gospel. That the world has changed one person at a time by Jesus getting into their lives. We need to point one another to Jesus because the power of salvation is in Christ. And as we think about telling people about Jesus, Paul introduces the second challenge that the Corinthian church faced, which is that the gospel seems like foolishness to some people. Read with me from verse 18. Which says this: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Our message is the message of the cross. It's the wonderful good news that God sent His eternal Son into the world, that Christ took on flesh, became a man, and that He lived the perfect life that we should have lived. And then He died on a cross on our behalf, and He died the death that we deserve. And our message is that we can actually be saved from our sin, our rebellion against God, when we put our faith in Jesus and what He did on the cross. And personally, because I am a sinner, that's the best news I've ever heard in my whole life. You know, if you are a person who's rebelled against God, you are a person who has sin in your life, that should be the best news in the world. But you know, the reality is that the message of the cross is not wonderful news to everyone we meet. Verse 18 says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And you don't have to look very hard to find evidence for this. I mean, we're surrounded by a sea of people whose default position is to assume that the message of the Bible, the message of the cross, is just foolishness. I mean, why would you believe the Bible? Are you kidding me? I mean, for instance, Stephen Fry, and I think we've got a quote here from him. Stephen Fry, the wise man of QI fame, said this of those who proclaim the message of the cross, that they are pompous, ignorant, sanctimonious, self-appointed moralists, and busybodies. They are blistering imbeciles. Or maybe consider the thoughts of Richard Dawkins, the Oxford scholar who said this of Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross. I have described the atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent, but we should also dismiss it as barking mad. Or finally, maybe consider the opinion of Polly Toynbee, the Guardian columnist and philosopher of this age, who said this of the cross. Of all the elements of Christianity, the most repugnant is the notion of the Christ who took our sins upon himself and sacrificed his body in agony to save our souls. The message of the cross is foolishness to Stephen Fry and Richard Dawkins and Polly Toynbee. Because the conventional wisdom of the world is that we don't need God. The conventional wisdom of the world is that we are not sinful people. We haven't rebelled against God. We're good people. We're the good people. It says other people that are bad people. We're good. We're on the right side of things. The conventional wisdom of the world scoffs at the idea that God would judge those who have rebelled against Him. The message of the cross is foolishness to the wise people of this world. But to those of us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the very power of God. Because it's through Jesus' death on the cross that our sin was atoned for. He traded places with us. He took our sin. We got His righteousness and His holiness and His goodness. And through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we have salvation. A salvation that promises freedom from sin and pain and death forever. A salvation that promises eternal life. Which is why Paul says in verse 22, we proclaim, we preach Christ crucified. Because the message of the cross is salvation for those of us who are perishing. But you know, sadly, many of us who have been saved by Jesus, who know that this is true, we are drifting away from our responsibility to share this life-saving good news. And it's because we're surrounded by people who think it's foolishness, who've bought into the wisdom of this world. And as a result, rather than saying to folks, I need to tell you about my Savior, we talk about how we're good people. You know, well, I'm a good person, you're a good person, we're good people. Or we talk about that lovely American pastor we now have at the church. You ought to come and hear him speak. He's a good guy. You'd like him. Or we talk about Christian values. It's good to have Christian values. Or more likely, we just talk about the weather or the rugby or plans for the weekend. Because we know that when we talk about Christ crucified, our message will be mocked as foolish by some. Some people will just write us off right away. And sometimes, you know, it's crazy. I don't know about you, but I sometimes will even rationalize in my head. I'll go, well, I don't really want to share my faith with them because I don't want to put them off. And then they might not ever come to faith. And so I'm not going to share my faith with them. How does that work? You know, we can rationalize this away in our heads, can't we? But Paul's response to the temptation to drift away from preaching Christ crucified was to remind us that this message of the cross that is foolishness, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. Stephen Fry, Richard Dawkins, Polly Toynbee are perishing. Our friends who don't know Jesus are perishing. We would be perishing were it not for Christ. And yet we sit on the sidelines worrying about our own feelings, worrying that people might think we're a bit mad. I mean, that really is selfish, isn't it? When you think about it. Here's an illustration that might help us understand why this is selfish. Let's imagine you're walking down Vauxhall Street. It's late at night. You've just come home from something in town. And you notice that one of the houses on Vauxhall Street is ablaze with a fire. And it's actually a house of someone you know. What do you do at that point? Do you think to yourself, oh gosh, you know, I really ought to not, but maybe I am. I don't want them to think I'm crazy. I mean, it is a bit late. And you know, if I share with them this news now that their house is on fire, I won't be able to do it later, you know, when it actually might count. And what if they reject me and then I'll never be able to talk to them again? I mean, is that what you do? No, of course not. If there's a fire, you knock on their door with as much as conviction as you possibly can. You don't want to scare them, but you go, listen, I'm sorry it's late, but there's a fire upstairs. You need to get out. Come with me. I know the way to safety. If you just follow me, you'll be okay. You try to get them the information that they need, don't you? You proclaim warning, and you give them the news that will lead them to safety from danger. Because when lives are at stake, to remain silent is the cruelest thing you could possibly do. And therefore, as we think about the eternal destiny of our friends, we have an obligation to warn people about coming judgment. We have the obligation to warn people that our self-righteousness is absolutely pointless before a holy God. We have to proclaim Christ, that He is the only way to salvation. He's the one who forgave sins at the cross. I mean, it's the only loving thing to do. To say nothing is just astonishingly selfish, isn't it? And by the way, if you're someone who's exploring Christian things and you're here today and you're like, this is why your friends want to talk to you about Jesus. Because they love you so, so much. They want you to hear this life-saving news. And if you're a Christian person today, you know, I get that you don't want to offend your friends. I don't want to offend my friends either. Yeah, I've got dear friends of mine who I'm thinking, how do I do this in a sensitive way? And therefore, we should always be considerate and loving in the way that we share the good news of Jesus. And in loving our friends, we do sometimes need to have the courage to cross that pain line, to say, you know, here's some of the things that the Bible says about us that are not so complimentary. You know, and here's some things that you need to know. And sometimes it can feel a bit uncomfortable when we have to talk about things like sin, rebelling against God. But that opens the door to talking about the wonderful good news that Jesus saves us. Can I encourage you, don't drift away from our commitment to share the good news of Jesus with others. It does have the power to save. I mean, if you don't believe me, Christians, you're here because of it. It worked with you. So far, we've seen that the church in Corinth faced the threat that came internally from division. It faced a threat externally from looking foolish towards outsiders. But then in verses 26 to 31, there's another more subtle threat that affected the church in Corinth, and that was the threat of snobbery. Let's look at verses 26 to 31 that says this. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It's because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In reading these verses, it's helpful to be reminded that Corinth was a city of wealth and prestige. It was a city of culture. It was a city where people boasted about how influential they were and how sophisticated they were. I mean, to be honest, the culture in Corinth probably wasn't too far removed from the culture we have here in Jersey. I mean, think about it. You know, we live on a very wealthy and nice island, don't we? We've got Michelin star restaurants. Our kids go to good schools. And many of us have jobs where we do have influence, don't we? And by the way, there's nothing wrong with these things per se. But there is a real danger that wealth and power and influence can mask who we really are. Because, I mean, no matter how much money you have in your bank account, the reality is that without Christ in your life, all of us are morally and spiritually bankrupt, aren't we? I mean, we don't really bring anything to the table when we interact with God. That's the reality. And, you know, Christians know that Jesus meets us not in our strength, but actually in our weakness. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And for Christians, Jesus is our identity, not how much money we have or what school we went to or what accent we've got. It's about Jesus. It's just Jesus. He's the one who we boast in. And as you consider your own identity, it might be worth asking yourselves, do you boast in Christ alone? I mean, when other people peacock around with their wealth and their influence, do you rejoice that by comparison you are foolish and weak and lowly and despised? And yet Christ bothered to save you. I mean, I'm constantly baffled that God actually decided to save me. I really don't deserve it at all. I mean, it's baffling. Do you rejoice that He chose weak and foolish things to shame the strong of this world? That He chose us in our weakness so that none of us could boast and somehow think that our salvation was based on us? Do you rejoice that Jesus has become wisdom from God for us? That He is our righteousness and our holiness and our redemption? Here's a good question. When someone asks you the question, why should you go to heaven? Is your answer, oh, I'm a good person, or I've always gone to church? Or is it, I should go to heaven because of Jesus and what He did for me? I don't deserve to go to heaven on my own, but he paid the way for me. He got me in. I traded places with Him. Is your only boast in Christ? By the way, the test of how you interact with people, the test is how you interact with people who aren't like you. See, people who boast in their wealth or their power or their influence, I mean, they're nearly always snobby, aren't they? They tend to only give the time of day to people who are like them. But by contrast, people who have been saved by Christ, they don't care about class or money or education. They love people who are outside of the boxes that society has put them in. And by the way, I want to commend our church family in this area. I mean, in most places in Britain, when you go to a suburban area that's like ours, your churches are wealthy, white, middle class, English speaking, monochrome. I love that our church represents God's kingdom. I love that our church is diverse and welcoming, and that actually we're not snobby. And that's the one thing I hear from visitors over and over again when they come and they say, I love that I just come in. I felt like it felt like family right away. Nobody really cared where I came from or what I was like. They just come on in, come on in. You want to come to my house for lunch? That'd be fabulous. I love that about us. I love that even the wealthiest and the wisest in our church are humble people who are quick to acknowledge their shortcomings and who are desperate for Jesus. May it ever be so. May our only boast be in Christ. As we conclude this morning, my prayer for 2018 is that we would be single-minded in our pursuit of Christ. That we'd be hungry for God's grace. That we would resolve to make Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, our anthem. That we would resolve to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That the grace of Jesus Christ would reign in our lives, and that His presence in our lives would be so all-consuming that there just wouldn't be any room for divisions in our body. We'd be tripping over ourselves, wanting to serve one another and build one another up. We wouldn't be divided. We'd be united around Christ. That we would be fearless in declaring this message that has the power to save, the message of the cross. And that we'd be humbled by the realization that Jesus redeemed us. My prayer for 2018 is that we would not drift from the gospel that saves, but that we would be rooted in Christ and growing in faith, hope, and love. Let's pray to that end. Oh, Heavenly Father, with